In our daily lives, we often see things that astound us and astonish us. And we might say that that's magical, that sunset, that mist in the valley in the morning. Or we see something we didn't expect. Maybe the lights come on in a room when we go into it, and we say it's like magic. Or somebody has a skill and they're able to do something that we cannot, and we say they've got the touch of magic about them. Magic, of course, isn't real. It's a term we use. We don't really believe that the lights came on in some supernatural manner. We can explain the sunset or the mist in the valley, and we might enjoy something, but the term magic is just an emotional response. In this passage in Acts chapter 8, we read of a man who was engaged in sorcery in previous times. It also tells us of the wonderful way that the gospel has gone out from Jerusalem, and it spreads because of the persecution to, first of all, to Samaria, the neighbouring region, and then on further and further afield till it reaches around the whole world. Jesus appeared to his disciples earlier in Acts just before his ascension. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This was a fulfilling, an ongoing fulfillment of Jesus' words. The gospel would spread and it would touch the hearts of men, women and children from Jerusalem and then out further and further afield. In this passage in Acts we read many going out, verse 4, but in verse 5 it names Philip amongst them. Philip, one of the seven appointed to support the apostles with the heavy duties they had of caring for the church, and caring particularly for the distribution to the widows within the church. Philip, one of the seven along with Stephen, was a prominent godly man, and one able to go and to teach others. So Philip moves out to Samaria, and there he's engaged in the work of preaching Christ to the people, and he's blessed in his ministry. His words are well received as the Spirit applies them to the hearts of men and women. He's blessed with demonstrations of godly power through miracles done through him. And that's an effect upon the people. It is marked, verse 6, multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. There's an immediate effect. Preaching, as the people go out, they gossip the gospel, they speak it, but Philip is here, is used wonderfully. There's blessing upon the work, and many respond. But as well as Philip, today's account introduces someone else, someone called Simon, a native of Samaria, a Samaritan, we might say. In verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city of Samaria, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. To practice sorcery, the area of Samaria was the area of the north of the original nation of Israel. It became the kingdom of Israel when the two kingdoms, when the whole nation split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And at one time, the northern kingdom was crushed and overtaken by the nation of Assyria. The empires moved through that area, and the Jews that were there became gradually assimilated with the Assyrians. They intermarried, they took up some of the cultures, some of the practices of the Assyrian people. And over time, the Jewish people, the remnant, had moved away in the sense that they held to the Jewish teachings. The people of Samaria assimilated, so there was a separation between them. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans. They wouldn't mix with them. They wouldn't share things with them. They were trying to avoid going through their land. So Simon is one of the people of Samaria. And the Latin translation of the Bible is referred to as Simon Magus, Simon the Magician. And the term sorcery has a connotation and meaning, especially from the Medes and the Persians, of things up to do with some science, some astrology, some divination, trying to work out how things might happen, things of the occult, some things that would not be allowed in the Jewish nation. Simon would have been skilled, no doubt, with sleight of hand. We talk about TV magicians. We think of people like Paul Daniels and more modern versions of that. They astonish with their skill, and they pack out theatres. They have their own TV series and TV programmes. They can make great wealth from their sleight of hand, their practices. They have skills of oratory. They can sway an audience. They know how to bamboozle the watchers as they pay attention. The audience try and sit and work out how are they doing this. But the magician is skilled and are able to fool them. They can hold an audience's attention, and Simon would have been a man like that. All that knowledge, all that learning of the hidden skills, but also with that sleight of hand, that stage presence, we might say. But this man, Simon, he's in Samaria as Philip is preaching, and as this wonderful work goes on, and Simon himself comes face to face with that work. In verse 13, we're told that Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Simon comes to face the gospel. And we can look at three elements of the account. First of all, Simon's conversion, then Simon's sin, and then the response. So Simon's conversion. So Simon, one of these despised Samaritan people, people that were looked down on by the Jewish people. But he was a man who had great standing in his city. He previously practiced sorcery and had astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. It speaks of his showmanship, his self-promotion. He claimed to be someone great. You can imagine the posters going up on the wall, appearing today, Simon, the great one, who would have been his advertising went. But he was somebody who had a great following in the city. In verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, from the lowest in society to the greatest. Wherever they went, they would point and say, that was Simon. Simon the Great. Simon who could do wonderful, amazing things. Think of the influence he had. He could demand attention. He could demand service as he went into a shop, perhaps. Think of the way he would make money. People hiring him to show them things, or giving him money to tell them things that they might want to know, to work out what might happen in the future, perhaps. But he would have influence. He would have power. Another idea about Simon is that he was involved with the Gnostic belief system, the Gnosticism, that growing belief that there was secret knowledge that only some would have, only those in the inner circle would have that knowledge. And some have thought that there's a belief that to achieve unification with God, to achieve salvation, that you had to have such secret mystical knowledge. And Simon, as a sorcerer, would have had that. We can look to depictions of sorcerers in films and in books, and the idea of the learning, the knowledge they have, and the fear that engenders in people. There's a great respect given to such a person. So here Simon would have had that. Some have suggested that he's directly involved with the Gnostic beliefs, and some have even claimed that he's should be called the father of Gnosticism, this school of learning and knowledge. We're not told that specifically in the scripture here, but we can imagine that to be the case. Not all commentators agree, but some have thought that. Verse 12. They believe Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when they believe Philip, when the people believe Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. There was a movement in the city. Simon had previously had great sway there. But now, as the gospel is preached, the people turn, they listen to Philip, they listen to the words of salvation, they listen to what is said. What a wonderful thing to read when people are turning to Christ and accepting him. And then in verse 13 we hear that Simon himself also believed and was baptized. To hear of somebody turning from that path in the past of being a sorcerer, turning away from that and accepting Christ, we should praise God and be wonderfully encouraged by that. And we can look at history and see people turn from all sorts of terrible situations, things they've done, belief systems, practices, and accepting Christ and being a new creation, being changed, being on fire to serve God. We can look back at Saul, that we read about in the stoning of Stephen. Somebody of his background and things that he'd done, persecuting the church, dragging men and women out of their homes, and yet he would go on to be a wonderful believer and a servant of the Lord Jesus. At times of great revival, we see many people responding to the gospel, and we can rejoice in that. But for each person, for each individual, only God knows the heart. When we look at verse 21 and Peter's response a little later, you have neither part nor portion in the matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Written after Simon has apparently been converted and baptized, does that suggest that his conversion wasn't really real? Maybe he convinced himself, he was genuinely impressed by the preaching of Philip. But had he convinced himself wittingly or unwittingly that he was saved? Certainly he must have been able to demonstrate to the church that he had a love for Jesus. He was baptized, and yet only God knows the heart truly. Only God can see and know. In our times we can look at people in the news, well-known people, famous people. They make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Many times we can rejoice at that it's a true profession, and they go on to live godly lives to serve God. But others, time goes on, they fall back into sin, or they're drawn away, or they give up their faith. And we can think of Jesus' parable of the weeds, seed scattered on the ground, and some grew up and were wonderfully blessed, providing a great harvest. Others fell on stony ground, other seed fell onto areas where the weeds grew up and choked off the seed. We can pray for every person who turns to the Lord Jesus for the first time. We can support them, we can guide them, pointing them to the Bible, helping them to learn more about Jesus. We can pray for those famous ones we hear in the news, that they may be kept, that if they have fallen into sin, as we all do, they will be drawn back to the Lord. If we have been truly saved, we are not going to fall away, but we can fall into sin. A newly professing Christian needs to be nurtured, needs to be supported and helped. So the work in Samaria progresses. Simon is baptized, he apparently is converted. And the church in Jerusalem hear of this wonderful news, and reinforcements are sent down to Samaria. So we read that in verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Notice the word sent. they sent Peter and John. Peter didn't decide that he would go down and take John with him. The apostles sent Peter and John. The two of them linked together. The two of them have worked many times for the gospel together. And they go down to help Philip and to help the growing church there. Verse 15, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he hadn't fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. They go down and through God's blessing, the Holy Spirit is given. It's like a second Pentecost. Pentecost came in Jerusalem, first of all, with the Holy Spirit given as Jesus had promised to the Jewish believers there. And now as the word is spread into Samaria, into non-Jewish areas, we see a second delivery of the Holy Spirit to the people. A wonderful blessing. And it would be an underlining for the Jews themselves to realize that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but for all people. Peter would take a little time later to realize just what the blessing would be, that it wouldn't just be the neighboring Samaritans that would receive the blessing, but all Gentiles as well. So this Holy Spirit's blessing upon the people is a demonstration, a powerful demonstration of God's care and mercy. That leads on to the second point, which is Simon's sin. We read that Simon, after he was baptized, continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He continued with Philip. And it's an interesting phrase. Why did he continue with Philip? Did he want to remain at the center of things, where the action was? Somebody was used to having crowds around him. Did he want to continue with that? Was he worried that he was losing influence? That as he turned to Christ, as he no longer carried out sorcery, that he didn't have that influence that he did before? So he wanted to stay near where Philip was. It certainly hints at a professional interest in what was going on, rather than being faithfully following the Lord. Perhaps that's underlined in verse 18, that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He wanted to have that power. He offered money to the apostles. Why would you do that? What was he thinking? Did he really believe that they would accept or name a price and say, "Here, we'll teach you how to do this"? Certainly it would be a way for him to earn money. If he could lay hands on people and they could receive the Holy Spirit, what a wonderful way to earn money for him it would be. I think in the modern times, and too often, things in some churches can involve a way of garnering money, and the leaders can acquire huge amounts of money. That should not be the case. Simon also lends his name to a term that you may have come across called simony. So it's the name Simon with a Y on the end of it. And it refers to a practice of buying or selling positions within the church for personal gain. Not a great thing to have a term like that named after you. We must always be on guard against any idea that we can gain some secret knowledge or skill that will gain us the ability to pass on the Holy Spirit to others, as though it's something to do with us. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 8, and we reminded ourselves that it's the gift of God. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." To receive the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing, but it's a blessing from God and from God alone. And we must be very careful to guard against presuming about anything with God. We should be quick to examine ourselves, quick to acknowledge our sins, quick to turn to Him, to repent and to ask forgiveness. So Simon's sin, he wants to buy the ability to pass on the Holy Spirit. It speaks of a heart that is not right with God. And the response is clear. In verse 20 and 21, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Your money perish with you." It's really saying both of them should be damned. Terrible, awful thing to say, but it underlines the awfulness of what Simon was trying to do. Sin is terrible, and Simon's sin here is terrible. Peter goes on, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." He could have stopped there, but he goes on, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Peter goes on to urge him to turn away, to turn to God, to turn in repentance and ask for forgiveness. There's that pastoral care for one of the number, to care for him, to get him to come to Christ. And Peter, when he says you are bound by, you're poisoned by bitterness. What was the bitterness in his heart? Was it the loss of Simon's standing in the city? Was it the loss of the respect and the adulation of the crowd? Was it the loss of the money that he could make? Was that where the bitterness came from? And Peter said as well that he was bound by iniquity, bound by sin. Each of us, when we're sinners, are bound and held captive by our sin. The only way to be freed of that is to turn to the Lord Jesus, to accept the forgiveness that he gives us by his death on the cross. Peter urges Simon to respond to that and to go and accept that forgiveness. Do we remember that our prayers, they might be very simple, but they are heard? We spoke with the children about spending time maybe in the dark watches of the night praying to God, but God hears our prayers, whether they're short or long, eloquent or simple. And that prayer saying, "Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me, save me," he will respond to. He loves his children, he responds to their call, and he will bless them. We're not told if Simon made that prayer. He suddenly says, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you've spoken may come upon me." Why does he ask Peter to pray? Is he acknowledging Peter's position as an apostle? Or is he thinking that Peter has some secret knowledge or power that he can use? Did Simon ever make that prayer? We don't hear about Simon again in the scriptures. But we hear that the work continued. Peter and John return to Jerusalem, and on the way they go preaching even into the villages. They didn't just go to the big city or the big towns, even through the villages where people were, they preached. Are we prepared to speak with those we meet, whether they're the least or the greatest of stature, whether in a city or a village? And finally, are we willing to turn and repent and ask God for forgiveness of our sins? Did Simon do that? We don't know. But you, each one of us, must certainly do that today. So we see a man who was steeped in sorcery, who came face to face with the gospel, and each of us ourselves must face the gospel. We can rejoice and seek to serve God if we have accepted that and we are Christians. But if we have not, then we too must go to God and seek forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, there's much in this passage that we do not know or do not fully understand, but we know that you can teach it and apply it to us. There's that chilling words that Peter speaks to Simon, rebuking him for his sinfulness. And each of us could acknowledge our own sinfulness before you, but thank you that in Christ we receive that free gift of forgiveness. Lord, may we always seek to turn to you day by day for fresh forgiveness, for a fresh filling of your Spirit, for fresh guidance in the days forward. Open our eyes and hearts if we have never accepted Christ, and that we may see and understand what we must do. But in all things, may we serve you faithfully. For we ask it now through his name. Amen. Let's turn to a hymn that reminds us that the grace that we receive is amazing. Hymn 487. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And we'll sing the second version of verse 6. Thank you.